Some of you have. Maybe you've heard something like this. I am going through hell right now. Maybe you heard those expressions. Maybe some of you have heard this expression. Man, this week has been hell. My job is hell. And at times, you know, you could almost wonder if that sometimes isn't the case. Even in, you know, this week's paper, what mankind does to fellow mankind, it just numbs the brain. I don't even want to begin to understand how people can do that. But the bad news is, this is not hell here on earth. There is going to be a frightful existence that hopefully every one of us here is not going to... Hopefully every one of us here will not be involved in it, but there will be some. Americans are not the only ones who sometimes think that this is hell here on earth. The Thessalonians were kind of confused too in their eschatology, their study of future events, and we're going to try again. Since Paul thought it was mindful or needful again to remind the church at Corinth, we're going to be reminding ourselves here today through Scripture with some of the future events. Let's have a word of prayer, ask God's blessing upon our time here, and then we'll get into the future events. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank You for the truth of Scripture. And again, Father, You are to us more precious than silver. You're more costly than gold. It is true, Father. There's nothing that I possess is more precious than You. But again, if it were not for the Scripture, we would have no idea who You were, who You are. We would have no concept of just Your personality, Your likes, Your dislikes, which makes You delight, what grieves Your heart, what just quenches and shrivels up Your spirit. So we are truly grateful for the Word. Again, Father, we ask that You be working through our time remaining. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Again, there's so much to do this week. Again, our calendars are jammed full. Sometimes we're too busy, but there's a lot to do yet today, a lot to do this coming week. And Lord, I just pray that You'll give us the grace we need to set aside those thoughts, to set aside the various distractions, and for just a few moments, focus in on this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Future events. What's going to happen before the coming of the Lord? Well, Paul needs to correct some of their wrong views. As you look in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul begins by just saying, take it easy, relax, be calm, be confident. He uses the term there, brethren. Brethren, again, a personal, warm, affectionate term. And it's kind of interesting, too. Paul is using the term brethren, and then down in verse 5 he says, now you guys should have paid attention to me the first time. Well, he doesn't quite say it that way. That's kind of the Scogan's translation there. But he said, I wrote this to you earlier in the previous letter. And yet, when he approaches these believers who are struggling in their faith, who are going through maybe a difficulty, who really are basically at fault, he's using the word brethren. And I think that's a good lesson for us to be reminded of as we interact here within the family. While there may be an attitude that needs to be corrected, while there maybe is a fault that needs to be removed, you and I need to be very careful that we maintain the mindset of Paul by calling them brethren. A very warm, personal, affectionate term. Then he goes on, and he goes a little bit further, and he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken. So, after Paul kind of calms them down, relaxes them, he says again, let me give you a little idea of, again, the coming of our Lord and our gathering to Him. So what I'm going to do here is we're going to be looking at some PowerPoint slides, and we're just going to very quickly again be reminded of the rapture and how this is all going to take place. You can see on the very bottom of the timeline, You've got the church age. Then you've got the tribulation, which is a period of 7 years. And then you've got this millennium and a 1,000-year period. We are somewhere in this church age. Somewhere in this church age, the church age is going to end at a time when the Lord is going to come down from heaven and take us up to the earth. So somewhere, we don't know exactly when, we have this church age, and it will take place at the rapture. The rapture, the Lord Himself, as John 14, 1 through 3 says, will, you know, as I kind of quoted, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So sometime in the future, and again, it could happen at any moment, there's nothing that needs to happen. Nothing within government, national or worldwide. Nothing that has to happen in the religious, whether it's local or worldwide. Nothing has to happen. And the Lord at any moment will come from heaven and He will take us to Himself. He will come again to receive us to Himself. In John 14, 1 through 3. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about He will resurrect those who have fallen asleep. And again, at another time, you may want to go back in your Bibles just a couple pages and read 1 Thessalonians 4. And those who are dead, actually their bodies are in heaven, their spirits are in heaven, their bodies are in the grave, and the bodies will be brought up together, and we will then join them in the air. 1 Thessalonians and also 1 Corinthians 15:5 says that He will come with a shout. And all this is going to take place in a twinkling of an eye. This is not going to be a long, prolonged service. It's going to happen very instantaneously when He comes down and we hear this trumpet and the dead in Christ are raised in a twinkling of an eye. Along with this shout, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that there's going to be the voice of the archangel. We're going to hear the shout. There's going to be this voice of the archangel. Also, during this same time period, Thessalonians teaches us that there's going to be the trumpet of God. And again, there might be some correlation there between the last trumpet, the last rallying cry of the church, but it's not going to be confused with the trumpets later on in Revelation. The dead in Christ will rise first. Again, this is what gives us a lot of strength and a lot of encouragement when we lose a loved one. We're not saying goodbye. We're just saying see you later. And the incorruptible and the mortal will put on incorruption. It'll put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we who are alive and remain, we will be changed. As we are going up into heaven, there will be a complete metamorphosis. I am very glad that I'm not having to go through eternity with my present body, but it's going to be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that we will be caught up together. And again, this is all going to take place prior to what we're going to be seeing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be caught up together. It also goes on to say in verse 17, to be caught up with Him in the clouds. We were talking about this here recently. Well, you know, where is heaven? Well, it's up there somewhere because it says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then we will be caught up and we will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 again says we will meet the Lord in the air. And again, I cannot imagine, you know, how that is all going to look or how that's all going to feel. But just the whole experience of being transported, levitating, or whatever word you want to use, as we are being carried up in through this present space, defying gravity, having our bodies changed, and there, right there in, I don't know, wherever the clouds are, 20,000 feet or 10,000 feet of that day, Christ will be there. along with all those who have preceded us in death. Their bodies will be there. Our bodies will be there. And then the beauty of it is, as John 14:3 says, He's going to be taking us to His Father's house. And then we will go and meet Him, and we will go and live with Him forever. And then as John says, as also 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is what is going to, as Pastor Jesse mentioned here a little bit ago, that is the motivation that keeps us on the straight and narrow. Even Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, as we get to the end of the chapter, he says, stay the course. Hold on tight. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep these truths as motivation to live what is to be right. Very quickly then, which is not really pertaining to our time here, but then there's going to be the call of Christ for believers, the great white or the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we will all have to give an account of our works. Then we run into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's going to be a beautiful banquet. Some discuss as to how long this marriage supper is going to believe or be, however. I'm getting twisted here. I'm already frustrated because I only got 15 minutes yet. And I haven't really got into my notes yet, so you'll just have to bear with me. But there's going to be a period where we're going to enjoy a banquet, a marriage supper. Some wonder how long it's going to be. Some think it's just going to be a brief meal. Some think it's going to be during the tribulation period. Some think it's going to be during the entire millennial kingdom. But whatever the case is, we will have a marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be a beautiful time. All right. Back to our notes. My notes. You're taking notes. I want to show you a couple things here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which, again, most of what we're going to be talking about here is going to happen after the rapture. I've got to make sure I get my wording right. This is all going to happen after the rapture. Paul begins with his timeline, and he's saying, now after the rapture has happened, in verses 3 and 4, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. For the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The rapture has taken place, and before the Lord comes again at the end of the 7-year period, there is going to be this. First of all, as we see there in these verses, there's going to be a falling away. The word falling away is the word that we get our word apostasy from. It basically has the idea of a deliberate abandonment of one's allegiance or to what one was professing to be true. Now, this is interesting. And again, I maybe went a little quickly through that PowerPoint presentation. But we're living in the church age. The rapture is going to occur at any moment, and many of those slides reference to us going up into heaven to meet the Lord in the air. Well, if all the saints and if all the believers are raptured out, then what's the apostasy? Well, again, there's going to be a time period where people will be saved. During this time, during the tribulation period, there'll also people be saved during the millennial kingdom as well. And these who one time professed faith, again, the timeline is a lot shorter here, are there very rapidly going to turn away from the faith. And I think there's some reasons why it's going to be. Later on in the tribulation period, some of you have maybe heard of the 666, you know, the mark of the beast. Some of you, you know it's got to be on the forehead or it's going to be on your arm, forehead or whatever this is. Thank you. And you have to have this whatever mark is. Maybe it's a computer chip or something in order to engage in business. Also then, those who actually do profess to be Christians are going to suffer real bad. So maybe some of these initial believers, when the circumstances become very unpleasant, they may give it up and turn away. Well, before the Lord comes to this planet Earth, there is going to have to be a falling away. We also see that the man of sin has to be revealed. We see that there in verses 3 and 4. We also see that in verse 8. He's referred to as the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's referred to as the lawless one. And it's kind of interesting, and again, you'll have to read this a couple times, but he not only is anti-Christian in Christianity, he is anti-God. And he sets himself, as we read there, he sets himself up as God. So he is truly, in every full way of the word, he is an anti-Christ in Christianity in every way, shape, and form. His power, according to verse 9, well, let me back up just a minute. In verse 8, he is going to be sitting on a rebuilt throne in Jerusalem. Verse 9, his power comes from Satan. And in verses 9 through 12, we talk about these signs and wonders. And actually then it has the idea of deceptive or evil, wicked splendor or displays of power. And what he's doing this is he's using this miraculous power to prevent the salvation of souls. He is, again, the anti-one. He uses this through his signs and his wonders, his miraculous powers. Verse 10, there's that unrighteous deception. And also in verse 11, we also then have this strong delusion. And then as we get down to verse 5, the Apostle Paul reminds them, he says, listen, I told you this earlier. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? So, in order for the day of the Lord to come, this judgment, there has to be a falling away. And again, I know there are some rather prominent radio preachers who are saying that that's already the case, but they've got some pretty goofy theology. And I mean that, and I don't mean that flippantly, but they really are not very consistent in how they interpret Scripture, so we don't have to be aware of that. But then also, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, has not been revealed. And we're not seeing an individual going around with spectacular wonders and miracles, and we don't see that yet. There's something else that's interesting in this. One of the reasons why we know the rapture hasn't taken place yet, one of the reasons we know why that we're not very much into this catastrophic judgment of God is in verse 6, we see there a person of restraint. He's basically the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is presently residing within us. And in verse 6, when he says that he's taken out of their midst, what that means is that when we are raptured, the Holy Spirit's coming with us. The Holy Spirit is the one who is presently, according to this passage, restraining sin. Now, that's kind of a mind-boggling concept in a way. Because once the restrainer is removed, then it gets worse. And again, you kind of wonder, how can it seem worse? Well, we don't really want to, again, stretch our imaginations that far. But the restrainer right now is restraining evil. And once all the rules are gone, and once all the restraint and the conscience is gone, the wickedness and the atrocities that we read about in the paper and that we hear about on the news, once the Holy Spirit is removed, is going to look like literally a children's Sunday school class. What we see now is going to pair, well, we can't even begin to imagine what it's going to look like afterwards. You know, some of the debauchery that's going to happen here in a little bit down with Mardi Gras and New Orleans and just the rampant sexuality and drunkenness and the fat Tuesday in order to start getting right with God with their penance and Lent is going to, again, look like a Sunday school class today in comparison to when the Holy Spirit's removed. We can be very grateful and we can be very thankful that there is the presence of the Holy Spirit here. And according to what's going on in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is saying one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to restrain sin. One of the reasons you and I don't have to worry that we missed the rapture is that the restraint of sin is still there. And again, some of you that have great imaginations, once He is gone, oh my goodness, you will not be able to believe the debauchery and just the base, degrading sin that's going to go wild here on this planet. The removing of the lawless one in verses 8 through 12. We're going to get rid of this one who has set himself up as God. And in verse 8, it's kind of interesting here what's going to happen. He says here that just by the whisper, just by the faint breath, He's going to destroy him. He's going to be destroyed by the wits of His breath. In verse 8, it talks about the consumption and the destruction. I can't even talk. The consumption and the disruption of this man is not going to completely extinct him or run him into oblivion, but it's going to hold back his powers. We know again in Revelation what's going to happen to him later on. But God is going to, as verse 8 says, with the breath of His mouth and with His spectacular glory is going to limit him and destroy his career. Before that happens, though, in verses 9 and 12, this lawless one, this son of perdition, is going to have tremendous power over the lost. It's going to be spellbinding. It's going to authenticate his claims. He is going to be sitting there on a throne claiming himself to be God. Well, my goodness, people have done that since day one, just about. But he's going to be able to authenticate it with some pretty spectacular miracles and powers. Verse 9, it says, the working of Satan with all power. Don't skip over that word all too quickly. All power and signs and lying wonders. These are going to be some pretty spectacular things. And what it's going to do is when you've got a singular individual that has all this power, these signs and these spectacular wonders is going to bring about admiration. And all the world is going to go, wow. And some of that you can see how that could happen. It's kind of interesting in verse 9, those words there of the signs, the lying wonders and powers in a positive way are used to authenticate the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. So it's just kind of a fun way that the Lord kind of used these words in one way to authenticate the message of Christ and of the apostles. They're kind of used in a negative way that the anti-one, the Christ, is going to also then use these same powers and signs and wonders. Now, here's kind of a sobering thought. Because many of us do have loved ones who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we wonder what's going to happen to them. Will they be saved or will they not? I would like to think that some of my unsaved family, if the rapture took place and they went to a church, that it'd be empty. And they'd be hopefully calling my house and getting my voicemail. Or calling my cell phone. I really hope I'm not around. I know I'm not. I'm being a little silly here. But what about loved ones? We all know people, co-workers, who just consistently refuse. What's going to happen to them? Well, look at verse 10. And unfortunately, it's kind of a sobering thought. He has all these powers, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Who are these who perish? Because they what? They did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them, who's them? Yeah, I'd say the context would lend itself pretty much to the bottom of verse 10. The context you've got to kind of keep everything in context. Unfortunately, these who have refused God, once the rapture takes place, I don't think they're going to be saved. Because it seems there in verse 10, they've got the anti-one working against them. Verse 11, God is going to then send them who have consistently refused this strong delusion, so that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, and they, who is they? I think we're talking about the same group of people there in the bottom of verse 10. All may be condemned. And then we know it's the same people because it qualifies it there in verse 12, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is scary, and it really is a sobering thought, because there is pleasure in sin for a season. To come to our youth group, and we preach and teach no alcohol in any way, shape, or form, for any reason, for any occasion, we are teetotalers and we're proud of it. Because as we look at all the social destruction that comes out of that alcohol, we don't want anything to do with it. But now we've got prom coming up, and we've got, you know, the kegger field parties, and we've got all that fun stuff, and it's hard. And I don't mean it, but it is true. There's pleasure in sin for a season. For a young people to come to our ministry and say, 100% abstinence, I am literally going to wear that white dress, meaning I am a virgin. And I didn't even close in losing my virginity. I wasn't involved in petting. But then on the other hand, there is the pleasures of unrighteousness. Because those of us who are married know that sex is very enjoyable. So then to come over here and say, absolute, you mean I can't be involved in the sexual sins of my peers, and I can't be involved in alcohol, and I can't be... That's not a lot of fun. And even us as adults, as we look and through the various standards of Scriptures, which are protection for us, we don't want to do that either. I mean, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is not a lot of fun. Continual, sacrificial love to our spouse. I mean, there's occasions where I kind of grit my teeth. That's not a lot of fun sometimes. But we got to do it. I mean, I'd rather take the old, you know, European male macho, you know, bless God, I'm the head of the house, and you will do what I say, when I say, and how I say, and I want the meal hot and ready when I walk in the door. You know, all these demands that we throw on there, and we're looking, oh yeah, Christ would say that. Sure, Christ, I'm sure Christ would say that too. It's a bunch of baloney. But that feels good. To be a sacrificial husband and say, hon, you sit down, you worked all week, I'll do the grocery shopping. Hon, you sit down, I'll do the work, I'll do the dishes, I'll do the vacuuming. That's not a lot of fun. So you can see why some people would rather refuse to get saved. Now here's the real dangerous thing. And this is again the real, and it really kind of wrenches your heart, because there are some people, I think, who could be thinking, I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and I'm going to live my life my way, and nuts to you bunch of stiff, stogie fundamentalists or whatever. And then when the rapture happens, and I see all this stuff going on, then I'm going to get saved. But when you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12, what do you think the odds of that happening really are? And that, because I got unsaved family and friends, and it scares the life out of me, because unfortunately, some of them are enjoying the pleasures of sin, and they're enjoying doing all this kind of stuff because there is pleasure in sin for a season, and for many of them, it hasn't come back to bite them yet. They're not experiencing the liver problems and the legal problems of alcohol and all that stuff. So they're enjoying it, and they're thinking, I'm going to get the best of both worlds. I'm going to live like the world here, and the rapture takes place, and I'm going to go, and as soon as I see all the churches empty, then I'm going to get saved. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Seems like in verse 10, it's not going to happen. Seems like in verse 11, God's not going to let that happen. It's just not going to work. Now again, God is not a monster. And if you are thinking that doesn't sound like a very good God, you need to go back to John chapter 3, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. You all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sold! But what about verse 17? Anyone want to quote verse 17? For God did not send His Son into the world. Okay, now what about verse 18? He that believeth not, because why? Because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So again, God's not this big mean ogre here in verses 10 and 11 that's going to unjustly put some sort of a delusion or lie upon them so that they cannot be saved. They all have the opportunity. And if we are condemned, verse 17 and 18 says, it's not God's fault. He that believeth not is condemned already because God judged him. He that believeth not is condemned because he didn't believe. We condemn ourselves. God just passes judgment. So we need to qualify that just a little bit with John 3, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Applications. Let me just give you, four or five of them. Number one, we don't have to be worrying about signs. And I know that as a church, it's maybe a weakness just because it's not one of my huge interests and hobby horses, eschatology. I got it covered up to about chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation. That's where I kind of believe the rapture takes place. And then it doesn't matter. It's all going to work out, and what the toes and everything represent doesn't matter. And I'm not saying that's a good thing. It's probably a bad thing. But for me, it's not one of my real big, huge desires. But for you, you don't have to worry about signs. You're not going to see any signs. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture. It is the next future event. Nothing has to happen politically. Nothing has to happen economically. We heard about this one world currency. None of that has to happen. The only thing that has to happen is nothing. Nothing. He could come at any moment. Capital B, if you're seeing or hearing of one performing miracles, you better get your affairs in order. The rapture is happening soon. And I am very reluctant when people run around saying that, oh man, you should see this huge display of God's power. And I don't know, when I get to 2 Thessalonians, I mean, that seems to be very much like the end is near, and I don't want to go anywhere near that. But again, the rapture will not happen before verse 8, when the lawless one is being revealed. Here's another one. Again, this might refer to some of the older congregation. You don't have to worry about using technology or possibly using the technology to promote the Antichrist. That somehow inadvertently, if you, I don't know, oh, I remember many, many years ago, you know, these debit cards and ATM cards and all that. Many, many years ago, that was, oh my goodness, you know, if I do that, I'm kind of like selling my soul to the devil. You can take comfort in the fact that the rapture is going to take place before all that happens. So you don't have to be so fearful about technology and somehow we're going to be, by using it, be a part of the Antichrist or the false prophet program. It's not going to happen. Now, you and I may be persecuted as a result of technology. You know, we all like that OnStar. You know, we like all that GPS stuff, but you know, if that operator on that voice knows exactly where your car is, who else knows where that car is? I had someone here Wednesday, and they had their really neat little smartphone. And on that screen, they had literally the property or the outline of our building. And there was a little blinking light where he was standing in the building. And through, again, with the satellite and everything, with that phone, they could pinpoint exactly where he was. And I said, well, I'm sure glad that it's pinpointing you here and not somewhere else you could be. Because again, if he knows where he is, who else knows where he is? So, you know, we may be persecuted as a result of technology, the old big brother syndrome. But the rapture is going to happen before it's going to be a part of the Antichrist program. You don't have to worry about it, per se. Here's a little bit more serious of nature. If you look at verses 10 and 11... if you are presently rejecting the offer of salvation, if you've walked in here and you're saying, you know what, I'm not going to do it now. I got some other things. You know, I got to get my life in order. You know, I got to get cleaned up. I don't want to give this up yet. I really kind of enjoy this sinful activity. And I'll just do it later. Be assured that you will be deceived. And again, as you kind of see here, we try not to interpret this a whole lot. We kind of believe that we interpret this literally. The words mean what they say and say what they mean. And it sounds like if you are rejecting Jesus Christ and His offer of salvation, once that rapture takes place, to use kind of a cliche, you're out of luck. And there's no luck involved. No, there will be other people who will be saved, but they will be the ones who are not stiff-arming God. They are not the ones who are going to be rejecting it. But for those who are rejecting it, you will not be saved after the rapture. And then in verse 7, and I'll try to shorten this because I'm a little over time. But in verse 7, it's kind of interesting, the wording there. The coming of the lawless, the mystery of iniquity. In verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. At times, you and I just need to remember that sin makes no sense. It really doesn't. And sometimes, if we're struggling with sin, either directly or indirectly, sometimes we want to understand why. Why would you do that? Why did they do that? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do that? You know, back and forth. And we try to figure out the logic or the reason or the motivation for it. Well, verse 7, I think, kind of gives us an answer that sometimes it's just a mystery. You can't figure it out. Don't go there. It's just kind of an effort in futility. As sometimes when we get into the struggles of life, and there's the death and the disease, and sometimes we look up at God and say, why? That's just going to be an effort in futility as well. Sometimes trying to understand, whether directly or indirectly struggling with sin, don't waste the time trying to figure out the logic. Just spend your energy rather dealing with it and responding to it biblically. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I hope, again, this reminder of the rapture will be a blessing to you. But let me just end up there in verse 17 of this chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer. We'll be on our way. In verse 17, it says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and works. This ought to be motivation for us to be living good, godly lives, knowing that at any moment, the rapture is going to occur. Okay, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody looking around. Let me ask you a really important question. Is there anybody here who maybe came into this building thinking, I can play with the world and then I'll get saved later? If there's anybody here who thought that, man, I'd like to really discourage you from embracing that mentality much longer. It seems like 2 Thessalonians makes it pretty clear. You will be deceived, whether it's by this lawless one or whether it's by God. See, God is a merciful God, but there's a time where His mercy is not going to be extended to you anymore. You just can't keep stiff-arming God and rejecting Him. And if you would like to today, instead of rejecting Him, receive Him. And you probably know what I'm talking about, because if you've been rejecting Him, you know all about this reception. And you don't want none of it. Would you be willing to raise your hand and say, wow, I never really realized that once the rapture takes place, my time's up. My opportunity is gone. So, Father, again, we just thank You for the opportunity to be here. We thank You, Father, for the reminder of the future events. Thank You, Father, that we don't have to look for any signs or anything to happen, but at a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to hear the voice, we're going to hear the trumpet, we're going to be caught up with You. We will meet You in the cloud, we'll meet You in the air, and we will be with You forever. That should motivate us, Father, to redeem the time while we're here on earth. Meeting the Lord in the air. That could be a very pleasant meeting. But depending upon the place where we were raptured from, that might be a little awkward. Again, I'm not sure. If we were looking at a bunch of porn on the internet, and you call us and we meet you within just a matter of seconds in the air, that might be a little awkward. So, Father, I just pray that You'd be working in our hearts and lives, that this would encourage our hearts. We don't have to be nervous. We don't have to be running around with this, you know, henny penny, the sky is falling. But we ought not be complacent about it either. And then, Father, again, just help it to renew our zeals for evangelism. To, again, maybe show some of these verses to our friends, our co-workers, our loved ones that our hearts are burdened for, that they just continually reject it. And maybe through these verses that they could see that they just will not be able to continue to reject You and then turn around and embrace You. There'll be a time where they're cut off. So, Father, again, we ask Your working in our hearts as we sing this last song to You. We pray in Jesus' name.